We're going to go back over to Romans chapter 11, but actually we're going to be looking to Revelation chapter 1 today. Now we're drawing into the context of the warning that the book of Romans in chapter 11 gives to now the church and the olive tree metaphor. Now there, God says, okay, there's the nation of Israel, they were commissioned to be my evangelist in the world, but they absolutely failed. And not only did they fail, they corrupted the gospel and made salvation by works instead of by grace. And because of that, they were broken off. The nation of Israel was broken off. Now God says he's going to restore them. But then he gives a warning to the church. He says, don't get haughty about this, because if you're not faithful, I'll break you off too. Now that's a concept of, as we talked about last week. Now, some individuals, I think, refuse to believe the testimony of creation to the existence of the Creator. Some individuals refuse to see the harmony of the universe and thereby reject the harmony of the inspired words of God, thereby revealed and described within the harmony of creation and the caretaking of God's goodness. And all of this is a harmony that comes to us in the Word of God. Even though, as this first slide says up there, there is overwhelming evil in the world, there is above all that evil a greater overwhelming goodness of God in giving humans an opportunity to repent, believe, confess, call, and receive God's goodness in the person of the indwelling Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an overwhelming goodness of God. By that we mean none of us deserve that. It is totally the operation of the goodness of God in extending that grace to us. But when it comes, it comes with some responsibility. When a person refuses the offer of salvation by grace through faith, then that refusal leaves that person with nothing else but the severity God is that person's future. That's your choice. God wants to express to you his goodness. You reject his goodness, there's nothing left but the severity of God. Now, unfortunately, even though unbelievers may have faithful, believing parents, that unbelieving person that becomes an evangelist of that unbelief and passes that unbelief upon his or her own generations, and that's what happened, that's why they're broken off. This is the substance of the warning to the generations of the olive tree metaphor, Romans chapter 7, and what happens. Otherwise, you have to be born again before you will remain as part of that olive tree. If you don't get born again, when you die at that time, that branch is broken off. And most probably, all of your generations will be lost with it. Now, come over to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. There's an equal warning here to local churches. And that warning here in Revelation chapter 1 verse 12 is given by the high priest of the church. The Bible refers to that, the head of the church. And the warning is about removing candlesticks. Now every local church has a candlestick, and that is the Old Testament metaphor in the temple menorah, as described in Isaiah chapter 11 verses 1 through 6. That is a rod that comes out of the stem of Jesse, out of the stem of Jesse that comes up out of the root, which is Israel. That root is a regeneration in Jesus Christ, both the root and the stem is Christ. And upon that, then is a manifestation, the seven manifestations of the Spirit, which is a temple menorah type. Now, the church is a fulfillment of that temple menorah. And it is intended that we have the manifestations of the Spirit, which, of course, centers upon Christ, the first stem, but then the six stems, six manifestations of that Spirit, as it comes out of Christ. And that is God's expectation of us. That is our testimony to God. Other portions of Scripture that teach on this, of course, is Ephesians chapter 5. Be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and 6, as it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the manifestations of the Spirit. So here we come to Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Now we'll have a word of prayer. It says, and I, now this is the Apostle John, turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw what? Seven golden candlesticks. Now, uniquely, these were all the seven churches that the Apostle Paul was very instrumental, not the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, all ministered in. They were in one particular area, and they formed what would be very similar to a circle, if you will. It wasn't a perfect circle, but geographically they did. And the Apostle John was instrumental in starting all of these churches, but they didn't all stay where they were started. And so he says, I saw seven candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, in the midst of these seven churches, one like unto the Son of Man. Now that always refers to the incarnate Jesus. And it says, clothed with a garment down to his foot. That's a high priest's garment. Girt about the paths with a golden girdle. That's the high priest's garment. His head and his hairs were like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. That judgment. And his feet like undefined brass. Again, judgment. And if they burned, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, otherwise it thundered. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. That's the glory of Christ. Now that's what it's going to be like when he comes again at the second coming after the kingdom age. It is that glory that will judge the world and will cause the flesh to melt from the bones. Now, this is the context very much of what Romans chapter 11 and its warning to the church is speaking about. Father, as we bow and ask, Lord, for your blessing here today, we pray and thank you that you have promise that you will be here with us, that, Lord, you're not out in outer space someplace, that you fill this building and you fill the hearts and lives of each one who's born again. And we know your presence is very near, and because of that, it's very dear to us. We pray today that you'd manifest yourself by the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That as you move upon our hearts, that, Lord, we would receive this warning in the Spirit that it is given. That, Lord, we would get serious about being what we ought to be for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, from that foundation, come down to chapter 2 and look at verse 1. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Here, this high priest, Jesus, begins to minister to these seven churches. Remember, he's standing in the midst of them, and it is the job of the bridegroom to keep his bride pure. And so he does that by confronting the bride and calling the bride, the church, to repentance. These are local churches. He says, so under the church, the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Now, the word angel here is a Greek word that simply means messenger, and very obviously, the intent here is that the messenger of the church is the pastors. And he's writing to the pastors because he's going to hold them accountable. And in Hebrews chapter 13, he talks about this to the church. He says, I'm going to hold them accountable for preaching faithfully to the church and preaching his word. So here he's giving us this thing. I'm going to hold the pastor accountable. Now he says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. I remember we saw the seven stars already in chapter 1. Who walketh in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. That's a high priest keeping his church pure. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles. Otherwise they came claiming apostolic authority. And he says, and are not. They didn't have that. And hath found them liars. What they were teaching was not the word of God. And it says, and hath borne and hath patience, and for my name's sake hath labored and hath not fainted. Now this is the responsibility of the church in faithfulness. Every aspect is here. But notice in verse 4, he has a what? A nevertheless. Let me encourage you to never have that in your life. Make sure that there is, the Lord will never have to say to you, nevertheless. Nevertheless, I have somewhat, what? Against thee. Yeah, that's not a good thing. To have someone like the Lord Jesus, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, against thee. He says, I've got to oppose you in this. Because thou hast what? Left thy first love. They had left it. That means they had it, but they left it. They lost it. Didn't say lost it. What? They left it. He says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. What had happened? They had fallen away from their first love. And he says, and will come, will remove thy candlestick out of his place. Now what is that candlestick? It's a testimony of the power of the Spirit of God in the midst of that church. So I'll remove it. You can't be light, the light that God has commanded us as a local church, without the manifestations of the Spirit of God. It cannot happen. And God says, I'll remove it, except thou repent. Now in Revelation 2 through 3 and verse 6, the saints of the church at Ephesus, they're given a sevenfold commendation. We say, well, should be satisfied with that. Why? Because they were faithful. They're also given one complaint and one warning, but the one complaint and one warning is enough. We better heed it. Since this church represents the apostolic period of church history and the apostolic faith, we should look carefully in at their successes so that we might be what they were in these successes, at least. Don't just look at the one thing where God complains against them and warns them. Look at their successes first. First of all, in Revelation 2:2, Christ says, I know thy works. This refers to their deeds or their practice of the faith. They're doing a good job with this. It can be presumed that they were doing everything correctly. They were winning souls. They were making disciples. They were aggressive, energetic, and enthusiastic about their ministry, their work. They got up each day expecting God to do something. Number two, Jesus, the high priest and head of the local churches, also says in that same verse, and thy labor. This refers to the work of the ministry at which they toiled together. They were working together with God. 2 Corinthians 6:1. Their service and ministry were done at great personal sacrifice. They were willing to sacrifice many of life's pleasures and comforts to serve the Lord in doing the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4:12. Now, Ephesus was a city of extreme pagan origins. They had a huge pantheon of gods there and made most of their income from it. The Temple of Diana was at Ephesus. And many of the pagan shops that were there made statues of Diana and other pagan gods and sold them. And so people would make pilgrimages to Ephesus, and they would build a whole economy around this. But the word of God was so effective at Ephesus that the Temple of Diana fell into ruin. And it was out of this that Paul was being accused of turning the world upside down. Number three, Jesus also includes accommodations for their patience. This refers to their perseverance under pressure doing the work of the ministry. They were 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58, Christians. What that means, they were steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. They were doing their work with hope. Otherwise, they were not flash in the pan kind of Christians. And number four, Christ says, thou canst not bear them which are evil. They were intolerant of unrepentant sinners and false teachers. They were a church that practiced church discipline without favor for anyone, whether it was family or friends. Sometimes in many churches, as churches grow older, they become very cliquish, and they become predominantly, you marry within the church. And church we pastored, that when we first came to this church of over 200 people at that time, my wife and I and one other family were the only ones there, weren't related. Well, we had to discipline somebody within the family. Oh, they didn't want to do that. The problem of sin among believers is not in their failure to sin, but their refusal to repent and remove the reproach their sin has brought upon the name of Christ and his church. And although we had to remove some of those people that refused to repent, I can say with great rejoicing, after many years, a number of them came back repentant and were restored back to the church. Number five, Jesus said they had tried them which say they are apostles. There were those who came to the churches claiming to speak with apostolic authority. Otherwise, what we say is the word of God. And what they said was tested according to the truth that was already known and accepted. That's how you test a prophet. That's how you test an apostle. Or anyone that comes into the church. You test what they say according to what God has said. And if what they said was found inconsistent in any area, otherwise that's called heresy, they were rejected and removed from the assembly. Then in Revelations 2:3, Christ says, the saints hath borne and hath patience, and for my name's sake, they were loyal to the commands and expectations of Jesus Christ. They were loyal, faithful believers. That's a good commendation from the Lord. Now, taking the name Christian upon themselves meant an identity with Christ, and that meant they sought to be like him in every area of their lives, and they were commended for that. But lastly, Christ says they have hated the deed of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans is a Greek word that is actually transliterated into the English, and it means Nicholas, conquerors, laity, people. So this was a kind of a pastoral hierarchy that came into the church and wouldn't allow for the priesthood of the believers. It was hierarchical government that said, no, we'll make all the decisions of the church, and congregational polity have no voice. This church hated that and wouldn't let it happen. because to do so would be at the sacrifice of the priesthood of all believers. The church doesn't work the way God has designed it to work without congregational polity. Not Presbyterian polity, not hierarchical polity. And they refuse to let that develop among believers. Now, unfortunately, Ephesus would later become a seat of the bishops, historically, where a council of bishops resided until as late as 431 AD. However, at this time, they were commended for refusing to allow a clergy hierarchy to develop. Today, it comes forth in the issue of, boy, somebody, a pastor, he says something, and somebody questions it, or, you know, even in a loving way, he comes down on them like a ton of bricks. Let me just say, you're able to question anything I say. Now, I expect you to do so in a loving, caring way. But you're able to question. If I can't defend it with the Word of God, I have no business teaching it. That's my job. So, every local church needs to decide that they will be an apostolic faith church, being diligent to be the kind of church that deserves these condemnations. I've always said a better name for fundamentalism would be apostolism. But we have so many groups that have claimed that title that have perverted it that it becomes meaning something else, pretty much the same as fundamentalism as today. It doesn't mean what it originally meant, what it's intended to mean. There is certainly biblical fundamentalism. There's historical fundamentalism. And then there's what I call churchianity fundamentalism, which is not fundamentalism at all. So these commendations essentially define the goals and philosophy of what a New Testament church, an apostolic church, ought to be. But the warning about removing the candlestick in Christ's epistle to the church at Ephesus, I think, is a universal warning to local churches during all generations of the church age. Although here it's directed to one church to which it was applicable, the warning of Jesus to local churches about the threat to remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent, is a parallel warning that God gives through Paul to all churches, and that's what he's doing in Romans 11, 25 through 32. To break off the branch, and the same thing is to remove thy candlestick. So the reason for the warning is Revelation 2:5 is that those making up this local congregation had what? They had left their first love. Not that they'd lost it. They had purposely left it. I believe this defines much of what is today known as New Evangelicalism and the emergent church. How did they leave their first love? They redefined it. Now remember last week we talked about the fact that God is a unity in his perfections. What does that mean? Well, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. Is he more loving than he is wrathful? No, he's a unity in his perfections. Is God more forgiving than he is judgmental? No. He is a unity in his perfections. And we can go on and go on and go on. And to teach an imbalance in God's perfections is to misrepresent and create a God that does not exist. But that is what New Evangelicalism has done. Gospel centrism has done. The emergent church is doing right now. They have created a God that does not exist because it's easier for them to get society to accept that God than the God of the Bible. We can fill this building up plumb full in a matter of a few weeks. Easy to do. Just get a few drummers. Get a worship team up here who could swing and sway with Danny Kay. And just compromise our worship to God. make it appealing and entertaining rather than edifying and worshipful. We can just redefine biblical love and take it completely out of the balance and completely ignore that God is a God of judgment and there is a hell. And just emphasize the good, the positive. And by the way, if I could preach like that, and most people would walk out of the auditorium after I was all done and they'd say, "Wow, I didn't disagree with anything he said." And that would be their goal. That's called positivism. That is what happened at Ephesus. There are great misunderstandings about what defines Christian love or self-sacrificing these days. And we must scripturally evaluate what Jesus is saying about what he means by leaving or omitting Christian love, biblical love, the kind of love that Jesus was, from a priority of one's practices, our practices. Sacrificial love refuses to sacrifice truth to accommodate sinners. It won't do it. I've used this analogy many times. When I was a little boy, we went through that age. Now, this is back in the late 40s and early 50s. 1940s and 50s, not 18, if you were wondering. But there was a flu that was just going around, and those days, and people were dying from the flu. It was pretty serious. And before we went to bed every night, my mother would give us a great big tablespoonful of cod liver oil. That stuff was so disgusting. I mean, it was vomit disgusting, and that was my response to it every time I took it. I could not stand it. But it was good for you. Now, sacrificial love is hard. Church is hard. Christianity is hard. And all of this health and wealth nonsense that's being preached is completely contrary to biblical Christianity. If you think your Christianity is hard, go back and read what happened to the apostles in their lifetimes and how they died, each one of them. Christianity is hard. The point is, modern Christianity has tried to make it soft. And one of those expressions is what is called soft separatism. You find some happy medium. And what happens? The perfections, the harmony of the perfections of God now get out of balance when one is emphasized over the other. Sacrificial love refuses to sacrifice truth to accommodate sinners. Self-sacrificing love must also be the medium in which and through we try to deal with some of the inaccurate and unbiblical things done under the guise of Christian love. And first, Christian love is defined by obedience to the truth. Amen? We can't have sacrificial love if we're not willing to sacrifice our will to God's will. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, "Be ye therefore followers together of God as dear children, and walk," what, where? "In love." That's agapeo. In this self-sacrificing love. And what's the next word? It's underlined. As. Okay, here's your example. "As Christ also hath loved us." He didn't sacrifice the truth to accommodate us. He became the truth to redeem us. "And hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." That's what defines love. Somebody says, "Well, what is love?" Just take them and point them to the crucifixion. Describe it. Explain to them that he was doing that for them. Christ said in John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. That's self-sacrifice. That's sacrificing your will for God's will. You're putting the things of God before the things you want. Therefore, the first thing we must understand about biblical love is that above all else, it is centered in obedience to the truths given to us from the Word of God. And the area of its of obedience is walking or living within the circle of truth. And what's the Bible call that? Light. Walking and living within the center of biblical truth is to walk in the light. And anytime a person moves outside of this circle of truth, his love ceases to be biblical. And now he's redefining it. And he's giving permission to people, to other people, to do the same thing. That's why we are to abstain from the very appearance of evil. So we don't lead people astray. Secondarily, love needs to extend to others. First, it's towards God. But in obeying the word of God, it extends to others. And primarily, love is centered first in obedience to God, the faith. And since love centers in obedience to truth, extending love to others centers in extending truth to others by obedience in our own lives. Speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That means he lives in you. And then he goes on, he says, let all bitterness, wrath. I didn't read that right, because the ends here are important. It's not a clump of things together. These are individual things. That's why the word and is here in every verse. There's a comma and there's an and. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Malice is an unwillingness or it is intent to do harm. You only want good. That is the goodness of God that's leading people to repentance. You only want God's goodness. So how does that happen? Well, first of all, you got to let all bitterness. You got to have that put away. You got to let wrath be put away from you. You got to have anger put away from you. You got to have clamor put away from you. You have to have all evil speaking put away with all malice. That means now you only want good to come from these things. And then he gives us the contradistinctive. Okay, that's what you want to put away. And be ye, collectively, it's plural, kind one to another. Even as God, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Even as. Underline it in your Bible. Because we have an example. We have a model. Now we must constantly remind ourselves that we never have a right to compromise the truth in any way in order to be kind or to not offend someone, lest we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, sometimes things don't have to be said at any particular time. You can choose the time that what needs to be said and how it needs to be said. That's wisdom. Knowledge is knowing what needs to be said. Wisdom is knowing when to say it and how to say it. We cannot move outside the circle of truth or obedience, outside of light, and still love biblically. We can't compromise the light by bringing in degrees of darkness or shadowing the light. Love walks in the light, 1 John 5:7, and not in darkness. Those two things are an antithesis to one another. Third, love is a medium of existence in which God expects all believers to live. He expects us to love one another as He loved us. Now, I want to go over to this text and we'll probably close with it. 1 John chapter 4 and look at verse 7. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Take your pen, your pencil, and make some notes in the text. Beloved, let us love one another. Now, that active voice is a commandment from God. Otherwise, we're responsible for it. Let us love one another, for love is of God. That's its source. And it's a fountain from which biblical love flows. And everyone that loveth is born of God. That shows that we're saved. We're born again. And knoweth God. That is an expression. If we love the way Christ loved us, that is an expression or a manifestation that the love we have is God's love and that we know God in an experiential, practical way. Not just an intellectual knowledge, but a heart practical way. Verse 8, he that loveth not, does not love that way, knoweth not God. Does not experience a relational issue with God, for God is love. Now that's a concept of 2 Corinthians 6:1, working together with God. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Why? 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 Well, he answers it. That, so that we might live through him vicariously. Christ died for us vicariously so that we can live through him vicariously. That's the only way it's going to happen. You're not God. So you have to connect yourself to another fountain. And that fountain is the indwelling spirit of Christ. And that, when you're connected in that way to him by the unity of spirit and the bond of peace, and the love of Christ can flow through you. That's the whole concept of John chapter 15, 1 through 8. Abide in me and I in you. Without me, you can do nothing. Verse 10, herein. Circle it, highlight it. Herein is love. Herein is the manifestation of God's love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Otherwise, every sin we've ever committed in the world, God's wrath upon that sin and the execution of a death sentence put upon the body of Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the tree. He comes down in verse 11, he says, beloved. Now that word really means something, doesn't it? Because he's now just described how God loved us. Beloved, you, those of you who have been loved in that way, if God so loved us, who are sinners, Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. If God so loved us, which is true, this enmity, that those that are at enmity with God, Romans 8:7, we ought also to love one another that same way. Now, no man has seen God any time. Otherwise, we have no manifestation of God. No one has personally seen God as he is in all of his glory. Now, Isaiah and Ezekiel got a vision of God. And that's different than seeing God. John got a vision of God. But no man has seen God at any time. If, now get this, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us and his love is perfected in us. How do we see God? How does the world see God? In us. That's how the world will see God. In the way we live and express ourselves towards them. He says, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and this love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit, who is love. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Then come joy and the others. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's love. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. God dwelleth in him and he in God. That's just what Romans chapter 10 verse 9 talking about. Confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is Lord. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us, which is Jesus. God is love. And he that dwelleth in the love of, in love that God is, of course, dwelleth in God and God in him. Love is in us. Herein is our love made perfect, or it's a passive participle here, is advancing its objective to our complete transformation of our existence through God's operations, his indwelling presence. That is what God is doing. He is perfecting his communicable attributes in our lives through his indwelling spirit. And he is living vicariously through us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ here for our works. Because as he is, as he exists, the person being he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Fear torments, love comforts us. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not yet made perfect, is not completely transformed in his love. Sometimes we're so concerned about what other people will think of us if we say what needs to be said that we don't say what needs to be said. We don't do what needs to be done. Verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. He's a what? He's a what? He's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? How do we love God? By loving our brother. Now, I'm not talking about this crazy, ambiguous, non-definable love of emotional acceptance and tolerance of everything that goes on in the world. It's about talking about loving our brother, doing whatever is necessary to help that brother grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it says, in this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. They have to go together. Now, I've often said that I think preachers, after they've been through some tough churches or tough ministries, their dream every night is to have a log cabin up in the middle of the woods you know, no one anywhere near them for about 10 or 15 miles. And they can just be all by themselves with their Bible. But that's not Christianity. That's not the way it's intended to work. We're supposed to minister in the midst of the fire, in the midst of the mess. And we're to do that one to another. Isn't that what Jesus did? He didn't come into a perfect world and says, oh, yes, well, the world is going to welcome me. The world will accept me. No, every time that Jesus comes, it is in the midst of a war. And the first time they crucified him, and the second time he's going to come in judgment. But it's going to be in the midst of a war. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother from whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Then chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Otherwise, we're going to love our spiritual brothers and sisters in the faith. By this we know that we love the children of God. How? When we love God and keep His commandments. Don't tell me you love God or you love others if you will not keep His commandments. That is antithetical. It is a contradiction. Because you always love people in the truth. For this is the love of God. What? That we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. It's not something that we see as a difficulty, as something that is a great burden. Oh yes, I'm not saying it won't be difficult. But we don't see it that way. We see it as a joy. Because it is our goal in keeping the commandments of God to be a blessing to God. Now the warning is, if you've left that kind of love, you have sacrificed it for a God that doesn't exist. And you need to repent of that. Otherwise, the warning of Romans chapter 11, verse 25 on down there is going to come to you. And really the warning of 1 John 4, 7 through 5, 3 is a warning about, are you sure you're saved? Are you sure you're saved? Are you sure? Have you repented of your sin and dead works? Do you believe that you bring something to the table? Do you have something to offer that might contribute to your salvation? Have you done something that might contribute to your salvation? You say, I've been baptized, I've joined the church, I give generously, I do this, I do that. You know what that tells me? You're lost as the devil. You need to repent of that. Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But they, being a unit of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted unto the righteousness that is given by God in justification through faith. Repent of that nonsense. Repent of your sin. God's not okay with it. That's what repentance means, just understanding God's not okay with it. Understand that every sin that you've ever committed, that God's wrath has been propitiated, it's been satisfied. And that He wants to save you, He wants to gift you His righteousness. If you are willing to confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God incarnate in human flesh, and rest and believe in what He's already accomplished. And then out of absolute desperation, knowing you bring nothing to the table, to call upon His name to save your wretched soul, thereby receiving the gift of His indwelling Spirit of Christ and being justified in the eyes of God. That's all it is. It's very, very simple. I explained that in probably less than 2 minutes. It's so simple. Be born again today. It's there for you. God wants you to have it. He wants you to have it, but you'll have to do it His way. Be born again today. Our Father, we thank You today for Your love and Your grace, Your mercy, Your kindness, Your goodness. And I pray, Father, today for anyone here who may not be born again, who questions it or has doubts about it. I pray that You would help them to cast off their pride and get the help that they need. I pray today that You would help each one of us to understand and examine our own love for You and then our love for others, if it is the kind of love that You are, and help us make the decisions that are appropriately responsive to that challenge from Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.